No time of year does it to me more like that, more than this one does. Tell you. So grateful. So grateful. We've been talking about the kingdom of God. We've been talking about living in that kingdom. And of course, living in that kingdom in a way that honors the king, that represents the kingdom. And we started with talking about how to honor God in our finances, in the things that we possess. Not because necessarily it's the most important way, but because the fact that it is brought so much in Scripture. I illustrated to you over and over and over again as we were looking at giving and giving of alms and special collections for the saints and all the things we read through. It was just amazing how much the sheer bulk of what God had to say about releasing resources into the kingdom. It's just huge. So that's why we started there, not because it was the most important one in the grand scheme of things, but because the Bible makes a big deal out of it. So we want to make much of what he makes much of, right? Yeah. And the next one we've been talking about now is unity, union with God, and what that looks like in the kingdom. Because I'm telling you, as we are living in the kingdom of God, if we're going to, as I've repetitively said recently, that we really don't have a good grasp of what the gospel of the kingdom is until, I don't know whose that is, it's not mine. It's yours, Mom. What? It's in your purse. It's in your purse. We don't have a grasp. It's in your purse.
In your blue bag.
In the bed.
It sounds like it's coming from there.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. You didn't do it on purpose. No one's upset. Just want it to stop. Yeah.
I'm sorry.
It's all right. No one's upset. No big deal. Keep on looking for it because you'll need to turn the volume up. Let me try again. So, anyway, you don't really have an ability to understand the gospel if you don't understand the purpose of the gospel was unity. And we talked about that last time, that righteousness was not the end game. It wasn't the thing that God was aiming at. He was aiming at life. Remember that? Mm-hmm. You guys remember that, yes? Go ahead and turn real quickly. We'll look at it again just to keep it solid in your heart. Turn to Galatians. And, of course, don't take my word for it. Look, just do a short search, and it won't be that short, search for the word life in the New Testament, and you will realize how often that came off the lips of our Messiah and how often it came off the lips of the apostles. They talked about life being the purpose of the gospel more than any other thing. In Galatians, the third chapter, we're going to read verse 20 and 21. Now a mediator does not mediate for one, but God, one only, but God is one. Is the law against the commandments of God, the promises of God? Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, then right standing with God would have been through the law. Look, what was he gaming at? Someone read that yourself. Tell me, what is that verse saying was the goal? Life, wasn't it? He said, if there was a law that could have brought life, then righteousness would have come by the law. In other words, he's saying here, righteousness was the way to get to what I was aiming at. What I was aiming at was life, not righteousness. Righteousness is absolutely necessary, without question. I'm not minimizing the role of righteousness. It is imperative, right? But it's not what God was aiming at. It's a necessary step to get what he's aiming at. God could not embrace humanity, and in turn, humanity could not embrace God and become part of the perichoresis if we were not right with him. Amen? But being part of that life, that union with God, that was the goal. Are you following? This is so very important, and I wonder whether I'm able to communicate it clear enough that it's getting in your heart in a way that really is dawning on you, because this is gold, what I'm telling you right there. That is the most important message of the gospel, other than the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ, is what he came here to do, and that is to it. Yes, we understand he did a lot of things. In the obtaining of the one goal of unity, there were a lot of things he had to do. He had to destroy the works of the enemy, didn't he? He had to make it available for us to have new, to be regenerated. He had to make it ability. He had to destroy sin in relation to the Christian without killing the Christian. He had to do all of these things and many, many more. But all of those were, and there, all those are parts of the statements we read in the scriptures about what was necessary and what the role of Christ was when he came. But the end game, the reason for all of it was life. The reason for all of it was union with God. Are you following? Now, I made a mistake on Sunday that I want to correct real quickly. And that is the purpose of the gospel, or I don't know exactly how I worded it, but I think maybe I don't know exactly how I worded it, but I want to say it this way, that the ultimate goal of the gospel, of the kingdom of God, of this life, of everything, is the glory and the pleasure of God. That is the ultimate. But what glorifies God is union with him. Are you following me? Does that make sense? Because if I leave it with union with God being the complete ultimate end of all, well, then it kind of makes it, we're still kind of in the picture as the most important thing, and that can't be right. You know what I mean? God's got to, in the end, when all the dust settles, the most important is God. Amen? So the glory of God and the pleasure of God is the purpose for all of it. And God is not satisfied without union. He's not satisfied without oneness. Amen? Now, the Lord brought this verse to me today. I've been seeking this, and I've told you guys this for a while, about really wanting to grow deeper in the fear of the Lord and really wanting to grow deeper in my knowledge of holiness, and only been to skim the surface a little bit. And as I have been withdrawing and spending time with the Lord the last few days, the Lord brought up a scripture in my heart that I knew I'd read in my life, but it wasn't when I visited frequently. I didn't know the address. And so I was like, so I had to look it up. And when I looked it up and I read it, I was like, oh my gosh, that's the answer right there. And it's in Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to read verse 1 through 3. If we are to be united, if we're going to be unified with God, we must regard him as holy. Remember, as I was trying to describe the perichoresis, and another word for that that it might be easier for you to remember or pronounce is circumcession. Circumcession is another word for perichoresis. It's saying the exact same thing. It's talking about the relationship, the eternal relationship that all members of the Godhead had with one another. The circumcession or the perichoresis. And in the middle of that relationship, there is a tremendous respect for one another. Tremendous respect. I mean, they hold one another in the highest regard. If you've ever been around someone or in an event that puts you in a state of absolute awe, that times some an imaginarily large number is how they hold each other in awe. Now, you and I might think that, the only thing that could be held in awe is God, So how can God hold God in awe? Well, he holds in awe the other members. Are you following? There's just the kind of respect and the kind of deep reverence and the type of love that just flows between them is something that boggles the mind to even begin to think about. If you were to spend 2 or 3 days and just had time to take away, just tuck yourself away and meditate on that and spend time with that and worship God around that, you would walk away just feeling radically changed. Your mind just wouldn't work the same way anymore. Because it's impossible for the created to view the creators interacting with that kind of reverence towards each other and not be drawn into it. You know what I mean? If they respect each other, how much more, amen, should I, the created, hold them in such deep reverence? Amen? So in Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Everybody say sons of Aaron.
Sons of Aaron.
So these are pretty close. These aren't just distant relatives. They're not like third removed cousins. These are his kids, yes?
Yes.
All right. Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. So fire went out from the presence of the Lord and devoured them, and they died before God. And Moses turned and said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. He didn't say anything. He didn't get upset. He calmed his heart before God because he knew the destruction of his sons was right. Let that settle on your cranium for a minute. You see how deep of respect we're talking about, right? And God doesn't apologize for it. He said, this is the way it will be. But look at the wording. Whoever would draw near me. Well, see, that describes a lot of the reason why I've had a harder time being as intimate as I'd like to be. Because I'm realizing I've been missing some of that. And that's changing. Because I want to draw near. And if I'm going to draw near, he says, you must regard me as holy. Amen? So that means something about Mark needs to change. And that's okay. I'm getting accustomed to it. You know? And it's a good thing. Change is good. Amen? If it's an upwardly mobile change, it's a good change. Amen? So in spending some time with this, I the Lord directed me, I believe, to 1 Peter. So if you'll turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 1. The word, now in the passage that we just read, I've already told you what the word holy means. The real core of the word just means other than. I mean, and that has so many sub-meanings that it's not even funny. But other than, one of the best examples of other than is created, creator, other than. Does that make sense? And you just go through the list of almost every kind of relationship you have with God, and every one of them, he's other than. But you need to also know that inside of the... Now, there's ways in which we're not other than. Because I'm being made... Remember, my spirit, as soon as I got born again, all things are of God. Amen? And yet, Mark will never rise to the status of being his own creator. So I will always be other than in some way or another. Isn't that true? I will never be eternal. I will live forever, but I'll never be eternal. Eternal means you never had a beginning either. Right? So I'm never gonna cross that gulf. I can't. And I really don't want to, because I wasn't designed to. I will rejoice with God forever in his presence in what I was designed to be. Amen? And that's the delight of his heart. Amen? God takes deep pleasure in us. Amen? And I want him to take pleasure in us. And one of the ways he takes pleasure is by me drawing near. But in order for me to draw near, I must regard him as holy. I must regard him as other than. That requires... I hope I'm painting a picture in your heart and your mind of what it stirs in my heart. When I begin to think of God as my creator, it creates kind of like a hushed tone in my heart, and I just a sphere of reverence just kind of rises up, because I'm very aware that I'm not him. He's greater than I am. He existed before I did. And if I had not been in his mind, I would never have been created. I owe my existence to his thoughts. He is holy. He's other than. And he's another way of saying respect and honor is to just I don't know, it'll come back to me maybe if it's necessary. It was a great word. Gosh, I wish I could have wrote that down quick. The other wording here was that, and before all the people, I must be glorified. The word glorified. So I said what holy is. As you turn to 1 Peter 1, I just want to tell you what holy and glorified meant in that passage we just read. Glorified, it means, it in the simple form, the verb means to be heavy, to weigh down with heaviness in honor. So in other words, it's the kind of honor that sometimes you might feel, like I felt even tonight at one point when we were singing, that literally drives you down to your knees. You know what I mean? Where his presence, where you are aware of who you are standing before, and it's not because you feel unworthy. Your thoughts aren't about you. What drives you to your knees is your awareness of Him, not your awareness of your sins. You know what I mean? In fact, the fact that you're in His presence, the sins have been dealt with. What's driving you to your knees is not any form of contrition or guilt or shame. All it is just a recognition of who He is. Amen. Amen? And that's enough. Amen? It's weighty. It's heavy. It's not a bad, it's not an oppressive heavy. It's a glorious, glorious heavy. I said this to you the other, I think maybe, I don't know if it was on Sunday or last week, but you know, strikes me so heavily when I think about the fact that I wrote it in what I wrote and that thing that I read you guys on Growth Night, that, you know, the seraphims who have been in His presence since they were created, as far as we know, their whole job all this whole time has been to be in His presence. And, you know, they're on either side of the throne. And, you know, they have six wings. And two of them, they used to cover their eyes so they never look at Him. The others, they used to cover their bodies because He's other than. And with the others, they fly. And the words that fly out their mouth all the time is other than, other than, other than, other than, other than, other than. That's what's out their mouth all the time. All the time. That says something to me. That, you know, that those who have been, these guys have been in His presence, and as far as I know, have never even seen Him. And the only response that comes out of their heart that's adequate to convey what they feel about His Majesty is, you are other than. Some of the heaviness, the weightiness, and the glory of that needs to fall on us. You know what I mean? Because I know that I don't know who I'm dealing with. Don't get me wrong. I know things about Him, and I do know Him. But, you know, I don't know Him like Jesus did. You know, Jesus as a man, you remember some of the first words out of His mouth when He taught us how to pray was to acknowledge the holiness of God's name. Hallowed be Your name, right? It was just, I think that there's a level of depth of respect there that we've got to reach before we can punch through into a level of intimacy with God that goes beyond what we've known. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now these people were already born again, weren't they? Had Jesus been revealed to them already? So this is a progressive revelation, isn't it? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah, these people already know Jesus. They're already one with Him. They're already His children. Yet, what does He say to them? Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, you're slouching. You ever seen a parent go up and nudge their kid? You're slouching. Stand up straight. Right? You know? He said, you know, gird up the loins of your mind. Quit being lazy with your head. Right? Quit being lazy with your mind. Realize that mind that you think with glorifies God, or it gets preoccupied with mundane things and therefore does not glorify God. Amen? You know, when I have thoughts that I ought not think, when I go to the Lord in repentance over that, one thing that comes to my mind, I find have been flowing off my lips to the Lord, not just recently, but for a few years now, has been, you know, just telling the Lord how humbled and how egregious I see that sin, whatever sin, any thought that doesn't belong there, because I'm aware that I'm thinking things with that mind that belongs to Him. My mind doesn't belong to me, it belongs to Him. It's His property. He's the creator. And I'm using it to think thoughts that are contrary to His nature. When I think of those thoughts, about my bad thoughts, you know, I'm brought to a state of complete contrition. I'm brought to this place of heaviness. And again, it's not an oppressive heaviness. It's an awareness of who I'm dealing with. And that heaviness, ironically, lifts me up. Does that make sense? It really does. The presence of that heaviness doesn't destroy me. It doesn't make me feel worse. It lifts me up. So He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully. All of your expectations are in Him. How many? All of them. All of my expectations are in him. Fully upon the grace, the influence that is being brought to you is to be. There's more revelation yet to come. That's why we say that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And we anticipate God's revelation in our life because there's more revelation to come. And what's going to be revealed? Just simple facts about anything? No, Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. Amen? As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. You can't claim that anymore because you're not ignorant, right? But as he who calls you is holy, you also must be holy in all. Everybody say all. All your conduct. Be other than. Even as God is other than everybody that you see in the world, you must also be other than everybody you see in the world. Isn't this a beginning principle that we remember hearing when God called the children of Israel out of Egypt? Mm-hmm. He said, you must be other than all the nations around you. He used the word sanctified or different than. It's all different ways of saying the same thing. You need to be other than all the other nations. And what was their cry? No, we want to be like them. We want a king. We want this. We want that, right? And we're not going to have that kind of heart, amen? Amen? He says, but as he who called you is other than, you also be other than in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout your stay here in fear. It's just a stay. Right? It's just a stay. I know when I went to Oklahoma and I rented an apartment with rusty shag carpet, I was very aware and I encouraged myself daily that this is just a stay. This isn't a permanent residence, right? Don't get me wrong, I was very pleased with what I had, but shag is bad enough. Rusty shag is just there. And, I was glad every day that this was just a stay. Right? And what's he say here about our journey here on earth? He says it's just a stay. He says, conduct yourself throughout your time, your stay here, your time of your stay here, in fear, in reverence towards God, right? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. In other words, you were redeemed with things that were other than. Right? I'll give you another thought. Keep your finger right there and go over to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. The part of the unpardonable sin is regarding the blood that sanctified us as unholy. In other words, as common. See, common is what? What does that mean?
Ordinary.
Ordinary. It's the norm, right? Right? But you know, so common is the complete opposite of other than, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yes? Mm-hmm. So in Hebrews 10. Looking at verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose that he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, something other than holy, something other than, right? We look at the blood of Jesus Christ as completely and entirely unique. Amen? And that's because it is. He was born of a virgin. He had God's blood running through his veins. Amen? That's anything but common. Would you agree with me on that?
Yes.
So I use that just as an example so you get a wrap your head around this, okay? I hope that helps. Go back over there to Peter where we were. Is that a good example?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Back over there in Peter. It says, I'm starting beginning verse 17 again. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here in fear and respect, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious, or another word there would be uncommon, blood of Jesus Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of this world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope, your faith, your trust, and your expectations are in God. Since you have purified your soul, since you have purified your souls in believing, and I'm sorry, in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. So what does he tell us here? He tells us, but as he who has called you is holy, you also must be holy in all of your conduct. Be other than. Be like me, he says. Now, without me going any further, you tell me, how does that fit into unity? Why am I talking about that when I'm talking about unity?
Well, we represent him.
We do represent him. But this isn't about how I represent him to the world. This is about my relationship with him.
I'm not sure I've got it straight in my head, but what comes to me is that when he says the Father and I are one, and as we are, you will be.
Mm-hmm.
And so in order for that to be true, then we need to pursue what you're saying.
Holiness, absolutely. Exactly, because we can't, an example of it, again, just go ahead and flip over to 1 John, and I don't know, remember exactly where it is. I think it's in the first chapter, but it may not be, so give me a second. I wasn't expecting to go there. Yeah, it is. 1 John 1, verse 6. Actually, verse 5 and 6. This is the message that we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, in other words, we've already entered into partnership with him through union with him, but walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. You can't be locked arm with him and going in opposite direction than he's going. Right? That's essentially what you were getting at, wasn't it, Doris?
Yes.
You can't be locked arm with him and walk in an opposite direction he's walking. You can't be unified with him and be different than he is, right? Amen? You do realize that we will be in a form of unity that no creature has ever understood or known or experienced other than the human race with the Godhead forever. A oneness, can you hold on to it? A oneness and a unity that transcends the ability to communicate it with natural language. Literally, one with him. Without being him, one with him. Forever. And there will never be a thought in your mind of shame, of unworthiness, a thought that is different or contrary or not supportive of the way that they think. We will be in perfect union with them for an eternity. Well, the process of beginning us and preparing us for that very thing. What was that very thing? In the verse that I'm quoting from, just above it, talks about that God would walk in us and make us his permanent abode. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He's making you holy, even as he is holy. Amen? It's not, again, it's not a work. Don't get downcast. I mean, you guys should be grinning, if anything, not sad. This is his work. You can't become holy any more than you could become righteous. But did that stop you from becoming righteous?
No.
No. That was all done through him and for him and by him. And he is able to perfect that which concerns you. He who began the good work in you will complete it. Amen? He's able to complete it. Nowhere in there does he say, and the work that God began in Pam, he's expecting her to complete it. Well, we'd all be lost.
I'm just getting ready to say thank God.
Yeah. He said, the work that he began, he's going to finish it. If he started it, he'll finish it. He's not like some of us. How many of you start projects and don't finish them? He doesn't start projects and not finish them. And that way, I'm still other than him. But I'm getting there, you know? But God, when he starts something, he finishes. Amen? You had something. Go ahead.
When he mentioned about you can't be, have your arms locked and be walking the opposite direction. Well, in that example we did Sunday, when the first one up there, Jim was facing one way, I was facing the other, but instantly I knew I had to turn around and go the same way he was going.
Yeah, you're right. I remember that. Yeah, absolutely. We have to orient ourselves with him. Amen? Go ahead and turn to Romans, the sixth chapter. We'll look at just a handful of verses. This one, I think, one more. Passages, I should say. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say? We're starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Because remember, in chapter 5, he comes to the conclusion that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, right? Mm-hmm. Amen? And so, knowing that that's true, he asked this question. Well, if sin if grace abounds where my sin abounds, should I sin more so we can get more grace? Well, certainly not, right? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, where were we baptized?
Into Jesus.
Into Him. That's union, isn't it?
Yes.
Into Him, into Christ Jesus, were baptized also into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as, everybody say just as.
Just as.
Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the Father's glory. It wasn't His own personal glory, was it? No, Jesus was a human. He had to be raised from the dead the same way anybody else would be. And it's not by His effort, right? Though being God, remember this is another way I can illustrate the fact that even when He was on earth as a human, He still had His God-like power but never used it, because Jesus Himself said, I have power to lay down my life and to take it back up again. Well, that's solidly other than me. Would you agree?
Yes.
You know, He was God, but He didn't do it. He didn't lay down His own life by His own efforts, who by the agency of the Holy Spirit offered Himself up, and who by the glory of the Father was raised back up from the dead. It wasn't by a personal effort of Christ at all. He relied upon them. He had faith in them. He trusted them. He was an example. Amen? So He says here, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, you're going to have to know something, that our old man was crucified with Him so that, tells me there was a goal in doing this, there was a purpose. Knowing that our old man was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When Jesus died and when I accepted Him as my Savior and entered into that death with Him, sin lost its control over me because the body of sin was destroyed. I died with Him. Are you following me? He says here, I'm going to read 6 again. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that I should no longer be a slave of sin. For he who has died has been made free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live. What's the word live mean? Union, doesn't it? Unified with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over Him. Well, if it doesn't have dominion over Christ, it doesn't have dominion over me. Yes or no?
Yes.
I mean, either we're unified or we're not. Right? Either I'm one with Him or I'm not. We have to embrace this. It's got to be the truth. Verse 10. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lived perpetually to God. That right there is my state. I don't have to keep on dying to sin every day. I don't have to go to the Father and say, I'm sorry, I did it again. Because once I died to it, I don't have to go there again. Once you've died to sin, you live perpetually to God, right? I mean, did we not read? Maybe I'm messing up here. I think we read it, where he says here, where he talks about us being unified with Him, and if we've been unified in the likeness of His death, certainly, the word certainly means it's a no-brainer. It's obvious. It's the natural conclusion that if we died the death He died, that we're going to live the life He lived. It's an obvious fact. 1 + 1 = 2 Two obvious fact. If you die, you can't die the death He died and not raise to the new life that He lived. The one precedes the other.
Otherwise, we'd stay dead.
We'd just stay dead, right? But we would have died alone, because if you die with Him, you rise.
And it's by Him anyway, so it's.
It is by Him. knowing that Christ, having died from the, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. You know, it becomes a lot easier to stop sinning when you realize it really doesn't have power over you. When the opportunity and the temptation to sin rises up on the inside of your mind and in your heart, you are aware that, you know what, I don't have to do that. So often, I don't know about you, but so often when I sin, it's more of a reaction than a thought. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Now, I'm not saying I've never taken thought and done something deliberately. Of course I have. But I'm saying most of the time, I'm reacting to something. I'm not taking thought at all. No wonder several times he said, knowing this. Something needs to be in your head. Right? You got to know something. Says in verse 11, likewise you also reckon, consider yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says likewise. It's the same thing he's saying in like manner that we read a few verses ago. So he's the one that says, if you die the death he died, in like manner you'll live the life he lives. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its cravings and desires. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. See, now, it was appropriate to do that when you were lost, because sin was your Lord. But it no longer has dominion over you anymore. Right? Sin doesn't have dominion over me anymore. So it's not my Lord. So I don't present the members of my body to sin at all. And now, if he was my Lord, I'd be obligated to. But sin's no longer my Lord. Right? It has no more dominion over me. Now I'm underneath his influence. I'm underneath his grace. I'm underneath a new Lord. And so I present my members as alive to God. Amen? Thank you, Lord. As weapons of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under the law, but under God's grace. What shall we say then? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. I'm sorry, what shall we say? Shall we sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whomever you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free, having been. It is past tense. That's exactly right. Having been set free from sin. I lost my place. Where are
18.
We? 18. Thank you. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms. He doesn't mean you're really a slave. He's using it as an illustration, right? I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves unto uncleanness, and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness, for otherness, right? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to right standing with God. What fruit then did you have in the things whereof now you are ashamed? For the end of those things is death or separation, right? But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit unto otherness. You should be encouraged by this. You have your fruit. The reason why you're not seeing is because you largely don't believe it. But there's a cure for not believing it. Start believing it. It's written right there. Did God lie to you?
No.
Was this all a big ruse? Was Jesus coming in as a precious baby in a manger and living 33 years and putting up with the garbage of man and dying a horrible death? Was that all just a ruse to make us think something happened that didn't?
No.
He says, but now, having been set free from sin, I've been set free from sin!
Lord, so have I.
I've been set free from sin. It doesn't have dominion over me anymore. I don't have to do what he says. Amen?
Yes.
Literally free. I don't care what my body says, because remember that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Isn't that what we read? You're not a slave of your body. You're not a slave. Your body says, well, I want you to do this now. No, I'm not a slave. I'm free. Amen. I don't have to present myself before you anymore. And in fact, I won't. I present myself as alive unto God. Through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen?
Yes.
My what? Lord.
Lord.
The no longer sin is Lord. He's Lord. Right?
That's right.
Thank you, Jesus, for that. He says, for the wages of sin is separation from God, but the gift, the free gift of God, is union with Christ Jesus, our Lord, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
Life.
Amen.
Now turn, if you will, real quickly to chapter 8. We're going to look at something there. Just pause there on our way to James, and we're going to end in James. Romans, the 8th chapter. So this other than-ness that we are, that he says right here, that we're destined to bear fruit unto holiness, right? So that I'm hardwired for other holiness. I'm hardwired to be different than the world. Once I got born again and I died with Christ and I had begun to raise with him, I am already, there's a bias upon my soul that inclines me to be different than the world. As soon as a person gets born again, I don't care what their age they are, there's one or two or three big hallmarks in their life that makes them immediately different than the world around them. The first one is always love. They find this love, and particularly for other Christians, the same people that largely probably irritated them before. Because being of the world, they would hate the Christians, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? And now all of a sudden, the people that you would be inclined to just at least be irritated by or at most hate, now you find yourself in love with them. What a radical change, right? You already, the process of otherness has begun. Hasn't it? You're not even a second old spiritually, and otherness has started. A seed has begun to germinate in your heart, and you don't think like you used to think. Now, you can allow yourself to get trained back into ungodliness, but that's exactly what has to happen because you were born again. And you bear fruit unto holiness. It's exactly, if you were to remove yourself from the influence of the world and just fall in love with God, it's the thing that you would do without even thinking about it. Holiness. Otherness. Right? With that in mind, what does holiness look like? Well, we know in Romans, it tells us. In Romans 8, let's start in verse 12. Let's start in verse, there's just so much good stuff. Start in 9. I'm really restraining myself. 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he doesn't belong to him. Well, I belong to him. I've got the Spirit of Christ. Do you?
Yes.
Okay, then this applies to me. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because it's unified with God because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give this life, this union with God, to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. You know, to the point where your body can begin to discern and choose good above evil. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Well, I would say so. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you do that, you'll separate. Well, I'm not looking for separation, right?
No.
He says, for if you do that, or you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, the same way Jesus offered himself up, isn't it? If by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are habitually led by the Spirit of God, these are the mature sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to live in fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now this is one of the places where the word adoption is used. Do you remember why I told you that sometimes he used that word in the New Testament? Go ahead.
Because the adopted son has
equal inheritance. Absolutely. There's other places where he just says you're born of God. But he's trying to make a point here, right? And the point is that you aren't just born of God. If you were, then you're second born, third born, or 150,000th born, or whatever after Christ. But you are adopted. You have an equal portion with the firstborn. Amen? He says here, For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to live in perpetual fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, then we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed you suffer with him, that you may be glorified together with him. The suffering is to saying no to the flesh. Another positive way of saying it is to say yes to holiness. Right? I mean, it really kind of requires both. I mean, the scenario in Scripture is you submit yourself to God and resist Satan. Submit and resist, right? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in me, in us. For the earnest expectation of all of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the mature sons of God. They're waiting for sons and daughters who are perpetually and always led by the Spirit. Isn't that what it said over there? For as many as are habitually led by the Spirit of God, these are the mature sons of God. That's what the whole creation is waiting for, is for us to grow up, to take on the image of Christ. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the mature sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to us in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. Because right now our body's fighting us, isn't it?
Yes.
Galatians tells us that, doesn't it? Wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to another, which is why you can't do the things that you wished you could. You're opposed. You're being held back, right? And yet, one day that's not going to be the truth. And today doesn't have to be the truth, but I'm going to have to do it in the presence of my body and say no to my body and allow my body to be brought to a point of life by that Spirit that dwells in me, right? But there's going to be a day when my body's not going to fight me anymore. Amen? I'm going to have a glorified body. You know, I mean, let me explain to you to what degree the body fights things that are right. Because the body's got its own will, and its own will is not always bad in and of itself. Jesus had a desire that was contrary to the Father. I don't want to be separated from you. And if there's another way, please tell me what it is. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. But you know, I don't think Jesus has said that once since he's been resurrected. He's got a glorified body. He didn't even have to have sin in his body to have something that was slightly contrary to the will of God there. Because it was clinging, it had a thing about the world. It was created in a fallen environment and had an attachment to the dust of the earth. But Jesus has a glorified body now, doesn't he? Amen? Now Jesus never one time sinned and there was no sin in him, right? There's no sin in his blood, right? But you know, that's where he and I are way different than one another. Totally other than. But in the resurrection, when we get our new body, we will be even as he is right now in our body, in our flesh. Amen? So he says here, the redemption of our bodies, verse 24. For we were saved in this expectation, but hope that is seen, or I'll just read it that way. For we were saved in this expectation, but expectation that is currently realized isn't hoped. If you see it, you don't hope for it. But why does one still expect what he already sees, right? But if we expect for that which we do not yet see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We press through the hard times knowing there's a day coming my body's not going to fight me anymore. Amen?
Yeah.
Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray, nor how to offer that prayer in a worthy manner as we must. But the Spirit himself makes intercessions with us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. According to whose will?
God's will.
That makes us unified, doesn't it?
Yes.
Right? That makes us worthy. That's not what made us worthy. What made us worthy was the blood of Christ. But it makes us fitting to be part of that union, of that perichoresis, because we don't have other thoughts. Amen? He says, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are the called according to his good purpose. For whomever he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those he predestined, these he also invited. Those he's invited, those he justified. And those he justified, these he glorified. Now turn, if you will, to the book of James. So what does this unity look like? What does it look like? We just read it. It didn't use the word unity. I'm sure it actually did through the word life, but what does it look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like Christ in me. My hope, my expectation, my glory, right? Mm-hmm. My otherness.
Could you say where you went again?
James, I'm sorry. James, the first, the fourth chapter. We're going to start in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come for your desires for pleasure that war in your physical members?
Yeah.
The same members we've been talking about, right? Same ones that because we died with him, they've been rendered inoperative. And yet you can see very clearly in early saints, they resurrected them. Maybe you see it in yourself, right? He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come for your desires for pleasures at war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and yet you cannot obtain. You fight and war and yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you can go spend it on your own carnal pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship with the world is violent hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself God's enemy. Or do you think that the scripture says for no reason that the spirit who dwells in us craves us jealously? But he gives more grace. Boy, I tell you what, if that wasn't the story, then we wouldn't even be talking tonight, right? There would be nothing, no one born again, would there? Right? But he gives more grace. Thank you, Lord. I want you to notice here that he talks about this friendship with the world is violently hostile against God. Right? And you know, we're going to read it, and I'll just read it in a second. Let's read it, so let's say itself. It says, but he gives more grace, therefore he says. Now, let me back up in verse 5 and make sure that's in our heart when we read it. Verse 4 and 5. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship with the world is violent hostility against God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself God's enemy. Or do you think that the scripture actually says in vain or to no reason that the spirit who dwells in us craves over us with jealousy? But he gives more grace. Therefore he said, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. What did Leviticus tell us? Whoever would draw near me, I must be considered or regarded holy. Can you see why he's bringing up these topics when he says draw near to God? Right? The unholy behavior that you have is very aligned with your flesh that died. And you need to agree with your spirit that's alive to God so that your union in the kingdom can be evident, not only enjoyed by God, be to the pleasure and exist to the pleasure of God and to his glory. Because remember, the Bible talks about the fact that us bearing fruit glorifies God, doesn't it? You remember us talking about that when we're going through the seed and the sower, right? The fruit that we bear glorifies him. That fruit is the image of Christ within us, right? So God is glorified, and we bring pleasure to him, and we are. We don't do witnessing, but we are a witness to the world because we're unified with him. And it's clear that we're unified with him because we're so other than, right? So he says here, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You're not going to get a better promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Clean your hands from the sin. Put it off. No longer obey your flesh. It's no longer Lord. It has been rendered inoperative, right? And stop thinking with two separate minds as though you have two separate Lords. You've only got one, right?
Amen.
Purify your heart, you double-minded. In other words, if God's coming to get Pam's heart, it's 100% holy. It's not 98% holy, and there's some spots and blemishes in there. It's kind of like when we go to get honey off the shelf. You don't want 98% pure honey, right? I don't want no legs and other garbage floating around in it. I want honey. Thank you. Right? That's why they call it 100%. Pure. Purify your heart, you double-minded. You've got stuff in there that's not holy. Right? But it doesn't have to be that way. That's an easy fix, actually. Very easy. Amen? Well, you see how this fits into living in the kingdom. It was very, very important. I'm going to just stop right there. I'm going to stop right there. Because I've gone far enough. But I wanted to illustrate to you how holiness plays into this unifiedness that we share with Him. Because again, like I said, two aren't walking together unless they're agreed, are they? You can't be unholy and Him holy and walk together. It doesn't work that way. Right? So I'm other than. And that requires me to embrace the death that I died and embrace the life that He lives. Amen? And none of this is difficult. All of this, you know, as we talked about it early on, just being mindful of the Lord and thinking on Him and our thoughts being preoccupied with Him, we find ourselves separating ourselves from things that are impure, separating ourselves from things that are unholy, because we are weighed down in a positive way with the weight of who He is, who we're dealing with. And it puts a heavy, heavy bias on our heart. Whenever we have the opportunity to sin, it becomes so less appealing because we're aware that in order to do this, I have to declare unholiness. I have to act other than. In order to do that, I have to show disrespect for someone I deeply respect. The chain of events that have to take place becomes sizably large in our heart. We realize sin isn't worth it. You know what I mean? The only way that the enemy is able to sell us on it is when our eyes are on us and on our flesh, and we're bowing the knee to our flesh, and what we think is our need trumps the hallowedness of God. You know what I mean? So that needs to be in our heart, not in the condemning way. None of this condemns. Again, if you're going to be condemned, He'd have done it before you were born again. Right? You were already condemned, in fact. Right? Coming to Him removed the condemnation. Correct? Now we live into holiness. Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus.